morning. Please pray with me. May the words of our mouth, my mouth, and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. So Carl and I are coming up on celebrating our 30th wedding anniversary in 2020. It was May 25th, 1989 that we got engaged. Wait a minute. Yeah, that's right. Sorry.
Oh, where is he?
Oh, okay. Sorry. I wrote that date down. I was like, no, but we knew each other since 85. So we had been dating for like 5 years, 4 years, I guess, at that point. And I had been waiting for this man to ask me to marry him. And he just wasn't doing it. I don't get it. So you know what? I decided to take matters into my own hands. And there we were out on Fire Island on my friend's boat. We brought our boat. Our boat was the dinghy. His boat was the one we stayed on. And as the sun was setting, we sat on the bow of the boat, and I looked at him, and I asked him to marry me. And he said, wait a minute. It's not supposed to work like this. I'm supposed to ask you. And I said, well, you've been taking your sweet time about it. So I figured I would ask you. And he said, can we start over? And so then he asked me to marry him. Exactly. That's how I felt. And we both said yes, and then we went out to dinner. So when we got home that night, what is the first thing? Oh, no. That was Memorial Day weekend. So when we got home on that Monday, the very first thing I did was go to the store and buy. No, not yet. That's a good one, though. No, the Bride's magazine. No, this is 1989, okay? I'm 29 years old. I'm like, oh my gosh, I'm actually going to be a bride. So, and so I go home, go to the store, pick up the Bride's magazine, reading through it cover to cover. At the end of every single magazine, there's a list of what to do. It's called a planner, right? So you have the date that you get engaged, and then you have the date that you set your wedding to be, and then there's that in-between time, what we call in the meantime. So what do you do in the meantime? Well, there's lots of advice out there. There's lots of planners out there. So I went online just to see what they've got these days. As far as, you know, back then it was in the Bride's magazine because, let's face it, we didn't have an internet. And so, well, you got engaged, what's next? So some of the things they'll tell you 12 months out, find the ceremony site, find the reception site. This one I love. It's not on there. But this one I love, and one of the ones I found, book the officiant. It's like the officiant is usually the last person anybody thinks of. They're all like, oh gosh, we got to get somebody who's going to marry us. And then it tells you 8 to 6 months and 2 weeks before your wedding, give the final guest count to the caterer, pick up your wedding gown. I mean, it just goes on and on and on in all of them. So you could have a list like this. Now, that does nothing for me. I'm a project person. That speaks to me. When I was in business, that was my business. Okay, I need to visually see what it is that I need to do and when I need to do it. So that one, and I like the key and the different colors, you know, the vendor, the officiant, etc. So I particularly like that planner. during this time, oh, go back, sorry, that was my bad. This time, let's go back to the planning of the wedding. Oh boy. During this time, there's a lot of visualization that goes on, right, ladies? Gentlemen, I'm sure you have your own visualizing that goes on. But for the women, we are imagining how that day is going to unfold. We imagine what we're going to look like in our wedding gown, how our groom is going to look in his tuxedo. We imagine there's no arguing between the families. Nobody gets out of control. Everything is picture perfect, especially if you're having an outdoor wedding. The sun is shining just perfectly, and everything is perfect. And, you know, when we're little girls, we think about that day that we're going to get married. At least in my day, we thought about that day that we were going to get married. And our mothers and fathers are thinking about that day when we're going to get married. Little girls do tend to visualize their wedding day. Now, What if there is an event that will take place in your life? It's life-changing, but the date is not exactly known. I think you know where I'm going with this one. You discover that you're pregnant. The doctor gives you a due date, very unlike a solid date and a solid time on when you're going to get married. You have like a roundabout date. There's no scientific evidence to this. It is a calculation based on certain changes in your body. What do you do in the in-between time? How do you handle the time between discovering you're pregnant, the time of the birth? Well, there's a book for that. What to Expect When You're Expecting. This came out in 1984, and all my friends had gotten this book. It shows you, chapter by chapter, week 1 through week 40, from embryo to fetus, all the way through, pictures, what to expect, your body changes, etc. And it tells you the things that you should be doing during that time. Then you get to week 40. What do you do while you're waiting for the birth? Okay, because now you don't know. You're waiting. You're waiting. You're waiting. You're waiting. Well, here are some suggestions. Get out of the house. Walk, get a haircut, go to the movie, go to the mall, have lunch with your friends. Stay relaxed. And this one, never having come to term with a child, I don't know this one, but it says use the bathroom often. A full bladder gets in the way of labor. Is that true?
Yes.
Who said yes? Okay. A full bladder gets in the way of labor? So that was one of the advices. So during your pregnancy, I would imagine you're visualizing holding your baby who is cooing in your arms after a 10-minute pop-out delivery. Everything was great, no difficulty with your labor. And you see yourself looking your best, holding your peacefully sleeping child. That's your visualization. Today's reading from the prophet Isaiah is a vision of what the world is that is to come. It is the hope. It is the promise of what life will be like when God finally comes. A very fancy term for this that you might hear some pastors use is eschatological. It is the eschatological view. Put very simply, which I like simple terms, the end times. It's the view of what the end times are going to be like. And it's perfect. It is perfect. This is a well-known passage, especially verse 4, Isaiah 2:4. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many people. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Artists have used this passage for visual images. Musicians have used this. Michael Jackson, Heal the World, has used that line, those verses. The end of Les Miserables, when Jean Valjean is dying, and there's the reprise, and these words are used in the finale. Artists have used this. Lee Lowry, who's a sculptor, you know his work. He's famous. He's got at Rock Center the Atlas, right? Atlas holding the world on his shoulders. He's done many pieces of sculpture there. There are three pieces that he worked on called World Peace. And in September of 1937, it was dedicated at Rock Center. The very first one that's shown at Rockefeller Center is the Boatman, which is a sailor rolling up sails as if he's at the end of the journey. And the second piece is Columbia Greeting a Woman. It is a feminine figure symbolizing the United States and freedom itself, and that figure welcomes an immigrant to America's shores. And then there's this one. which is right over the doorway of the side entrance to 30 Rockefeller Plaza, Rockefeller Center, swords into plowshares. Now, swords into plowshares. What is a plowshare? So, being the farming girl that I am, not, I needed to look up and understand the intricacies of a plow and realize that it's part of the second part of when you're digging the furrow, that it helps to catch whatever hasn't been caught the first time. And we might see it very simply seen as a shovel, might also be considered a plowshare. So if you can see this image, you can see the swords now being beaten into what would be a plowshare and would go on the side of the instrument that's used for tilling. It's used to help cut the furrow where seeds are planted. So here we can see the depiction of a tool of destruction being used new as a tool for cultivation. In front of the UN, there is this sculpture that a Russian artist created. This piece was gifted to the United States from Russia. It's called Swords into Plowshares, and it is now at the garden at the United Nations. And there you can see the depiction of the beating of a sword into a plowshare. A sword which breaks life into a plowshare, which breaks up soil in preparation for planting. I don't know about you, but I can't relate to that image. Because it's only when I'm looking at period pieces of wars in the past that do I see swords being used. I can't relate to it at all. Because we use guns and automatic rifles and bombs and grenades when we engage in war. So maybe it might look like this. This I could probably relate to better. This strikes a chord in me when I see weapons of destruction, instruments of death being melted down into an instrument for life. That's used to create, to feed, to nourish. There's an artist in Mexico. His name is Pedro Reyes. And he took this picture a step further. There is a city in Mexico, and I know I'm not going to say this name right, and I'll try it the best I can. I believe it's Culiacan. It's the city that has the highest rate of gun deaths in their nation. He initiated a project called Palas por Pistolas, Shovels for Guns. He collected 1,527 guns and melted them down into 1,527 shovel heads. And then he gave these out so that they could be used to plant 1,527 trees throughout that city. They beat their swords into plowshares. This community began to live into Isaiah's vision. The vision took hold in that city, and it was truly lived out. The people in that community, they get to sit under this tree for shade as it will grow. They get to eat the fruit of what once was a weapon of destruction. No longer is it used to destroy a community. Instead, they turned it into a tool for the community to provide abundance, creation. This Advent, we are reminded that we're living in the meantime, the in-between, the time when Christ came and when Christ will come again. The date of Christ's coming again is unknown, an absolute mystery, as was the incarnation, God dwelling as a human. But the timing does not need to be our focus, nor should it be our focus. It's the living into the vision that needs to be our focus. We don't bring the kingdom of God. Only Christ can bring that kingdom. But we can and need to live into that visualization. We are the ones. We need to live into that visualization, the one where our children don't know war. Did you hear that when he said there will be no more war? Can you imagine our children's children not even knowing that that word even exists? The visualization where there's no longer an army and there's no need for training, as Isaiah stated. So how do we live into this visualization, this Isaiah 2:4 that we heard today? This is how we do it. We do it by doing Isaiah chapter 2, verse 5. Come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. We live into this visualization by walking in the light of the promise that has already been given and yet not realized fully. We do this by walking in the light of the Lord, which is living in the meantime, the time between the birth of Christ and Christ coming again. We know how to do this. We've demonstrated that we can do this, living in the meantime, when an event is announced and an event will happen. So we are capable of doing this. So here's what our Advent focus will be. Come, descendants of Jacob, children of the living God, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Amen.